Dear Heavenly Father, we know that where two or more people are gathered together in your name, you are there. We ask for your presence to be felt with us here tonight. Bless us as only you can, not that we deserve it, but that we desire you to. We do so much that is undeserving of you, Lord, and yet you have condescended to us and made us your children. We thank you for your love that is so far above what we could ask or think. I pray that my words would be honoring and glorifying to you. God, you are worthy of our blessing and praise, and we seek now to honor and glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm sure we have all seen a TV show with a courtroom scene, or even been in a courtroom when it's in session. You may have been a juror, or maybe, more unfortunately, a plaintiff or a defendant. My son was involved in mock trial with his homeschool group, and he was able to work on a fictional court case with some of his classmates. He served as the defendant, Tatum Zilius, a man who allegedly, through neglect, caused the death of some other people. There was defense attorneys and witnesses. Information was presented as evidence. It was all very fascinating. It was held over on Wheeler, on the courtroom, on base. They even had a real judge preside over the case. It was a big deal. So whether you've experienced it firsthand, or whether you've watched it in a movie or a TV show, we're all pretty familiar with what happens in a courtroom. Two parties are at odds with one another, or one party is at odds with the law. A judge and jury decide on who is culpable. Lawyers work within the law to bring justice. There's definite order to the proceedings in the courtroom. I want you to imagine this scene as we begin reading Micah chapter 6. We will see accusations, defenses, and verdicts. We will begin reading with verse 1 and we'll stop at verse 8. So Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The book of Micah is full of warning for the people of God, and rightly so. We have all heard verse 8. I love this passage because it speaks so plainly to us. So you can see what I was saying about the courtroom, right? God is demanding Israel in verse 1, arise and plead your case. There is a call for witnesses. There is evidence presented by God. There is a defense given by Israel. The court case plays out through this passage. I have 3 points for us to consider this evening as we walk through this passage. Number 1, God's complaint. Number 2, man's sinful response. And the third point this evening will be God's simple response. So God's complaint, man's sinful response and God's simple response. So point one is God's complaint. A complaint is a statement that a situation is unsatisfactory or unacceptable. In this case, sin. Before God gives his complaint, though, God calls his witnesses. In verse 1, God commands Israel to plead their case before the mountains. In verse 2, he says, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint." God calls the mountains, the hills, or the strong foundations of the earth to be witnesses to what he is about to accuse his people of. The creation of God is called to hear. God calls upon the mountains because they existed of old. They are ancient and have been witnesses to all that God has done here on earth. They were created even before man. God can call a witness that can testify to the entirety of God's relationship with man here on earth. God is calling to his creation, to nature itself, to testify. In Luke 19, Jesus tells the Pharisees that if God is not praised, even the rocks will cry out. There is no better witness than his creation to the justice and the truth of God. Micah says in verse 1, to hear now what the Lord says. Verse 2 says, "Hear, O mountains." With these witnesses having been called into account, God brings his complaint in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. God challenges the people to speak against his actions. Here are the specific allegations against his people, against his children. What are they doing? What is the wrong here? Throughout the Old Testament, Israel's a tiresome people. Complaining and whining is characteristic of them. And here we see it once again. They are discontent and they blame God. Israel is charging God with demanding too much of them. Now, this is nothing new of Israel. The previous chapters of Micah are about God's warning of judgment if they do not turn from their sins. And we relate to Israel throughout the Old Testament. As we can see in our own lives, sin creep in and turn our eyes from Christ. We whine. We complain. We must not look down our noses at the Israelites because all too often it represents our own spiritual lives and our own way that we relate to Christ. We are Israel. We are culpable. Christians, throughout this passage, do not fail to see yourself mirrored in the complaints of the Israelites because they are culpable before God. God speaks clearly when he says, O my people. He lays claim to his people, and these are the people that have complained. God demands an answer. He demands that they testify. This is similar to Job chapter 38, verse 3, and chapter 40, verse 7, when God says to Job, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. In these passages, Job has questioned God, and God demands an answer. However, as we will soon see, Israel is not as wise as Job. Because Job responds in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and says, Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. We will see Israel's blunder and their response in just a minute. But first, God has evidence to present. If we look back at verse 4 of the passage, we read, For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, now remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Not only has God not wearied or burdened his people, but he has also released them from their burden. They were delivered from oppression in Egypt. They were no longer slaves, but made free. Far from pressing them down, he has unwearied his people by providing redemption from the house of bondage. God says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Israel can look to the past and see these events as God providing for them. How soon they and we forget. We forget the goodness of God. Our focus continually strays and we pervert God's goodness and grace. Our perversion translates God's goodness to oppression and slavery. What a travesty when we complain against the holy God and turn his acts of grace and mercy against him. God continues by adding that he provided Moses. He provided Aaron and Miriam to help watch over his people. God gave to the Israelites leaders that were present with them. These leaders were vexed by the constant whining and complaining instead of seeing how God provided leadership and guidance for them. God's people could see only weariness and oppression. Verse 5 repeats the claim of, "O my people." We are to see here that there is to be no mistake of who these mighty acts were performed for. God cares for his children, and he wants them to know that he cares for them. Balaam was hired to curse the Israelites, and he was only able to bless them. God prevented their destruction, and therefore, once again, provided redemption for his people and protection from the wicked King Balak. God's final piece of evidence is presented. They were led across the Jordan River during flood season into the promised land. God had promised land to his people and had delivered them safely across the Jordan River. The acacia grove mentioned in verse 5 is where the Israelites camped on one side of the Jordan River. We read in Joshua 3:1, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning and they sent out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." And Gilgal, the other place mentioned in verse 5, is the camp on the other side of the Jordan. This is an incredible example of God's salvation of his people by bringing them into the promised land. The Israelites walked through the Jordan on dry ground as God stopped up the river in a great heap. This is a truly amazing story of God's provision. Let's read the conclusion of that in Joshua 4, verses 19 through 24. Verse 19 says, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" then you shall let your children know, saying, "Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." There is to be remembrance. We are to remember that God is good. We are to tell our children that God is good. God's righteousness should be made known. The end of verse 5 of Micah 6 states the purpose of his actions towards his people, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God desires for his people to know him. He does these things for his glory. He wants his people to listen to him and to love him and to know that he is a good God to those who claim his name. He wants us to remember what he has done. The evidence is overwhelming. An open and shut case, you would say. God's complaint has been put forth, and the evidence has been submitted. There seems to be no rational response. What could be brought against these clear demonstrations of God's love for his covenant people? Please understand, this evidence is nowhere near comprehensive. God's love, power, protection, and affection are demonstrated constantly in Scripture. Israel should have followed Job's example by repeating his words, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth." Unfortunately, that is not the case, as we'll see next. This brings me to my second point. Man's sinful response. Man's sinful response. An internet search of the term cringe provides the definition. Have an inward feeling of acute embarrassment or awkwardness. I have been present in many, many school meetings over my last 15 years as a teacher. And we cringe when we see something happen that's dumb or embarrassing, and when we see others blunder or act stupidly. So we have afternoon meetings on Fridays. And in these meetings, these are times that we are working on something or a new policy is being announced. I remember a veteran teacher years ago talking about some of the difficulties that were apparent with our grading system. And she had finished what she had to say, and a brand new teacher raised her hand and said, "Well, I found it pretty easy, and I understand it pretty well." So we all collectively cringed at the boldness of the statement, and the embarrassment we felt for this teacher was palpable. This is probably why, to this very day, I remember this story. There is an abrupt change in Micah 6 in who is speaking in the next two verses. Micah records the Israelites' response in verses 6 and 7, and we cringe at their response. Because the prophet is revealing what is in their hearts. Not necessarily what they have spoken aloud, but we all would be shamed if the desires of our hearts and our thoughts of our hearts were so publicly proclaimed. Nevertheless, these desires and thoughts are within our hearts. Verses 6 and 7 read, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The beginning of their response is not so bad. It is good, in fact. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? This is a valid question. We should desire to know God's requirements of us. We should evaluate our lives to ensure we are giving to God what belongs to him. Cain and Abel knew what to bring before the Lord. Abel obeyed and did right, and Cain did not. He disobeyed. We are to bring offerings, and we are to bow before Christ. The Old Testament law demands specifically what the Israelites should bring before God, and this is precisely what they found so laborious. They found no joy or peace in their offerings, and that is their fault. There are times when this is laborious to us as well, as we do not find joy in serving our Savior, and we are to blame for that. We are to give to Christ our all. The Israelites were selfishly questioning the demand of God for their sacrifice. In verse 6, it mentions calves that were a year old. These calves were expensive because they had been fed and watered and raised for an entire year. It would be much cheaper to slaughter them much earlier. These calves were offered in a burnt sacrifice. They were completely consumed. There was nothing left over. A calf that was a year old cost a lot of money, and they saw that as unreasonable. It doesn't stop there. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? There's this sarcastic tone to this. A complaint that God was too demanding. There's reference here to Solomon's dedication of the house of the Lord in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63 reads, "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." This is a sinful insinuation, as they were claiming that God was being unreasonable. Then, it is at this point that their response becomes ridiculous. 10,000 rivers of oil. This is unfathomable, as God has never required this of His people. And then finally, as they reach the pinnacle of their ludicrosity. Yes, it's a word. I looked it up. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" They accuse God of going against His own commandment and equate His demands to that of a pagan practice of the time. The sacrificial system was not a way to pay off God. No amount of sacrifices could appease God. Our obedience is what He demands. How deplorable. They and we act shamefully when we do not believe and when we pervert the goodness and graciousness of God. They, as well as we, should have shut their mouths. With this response, we would assume that God would strike them down. He would destroy their punishment promised to the Israelites in the rest of the chapter. But before this, God answers very plainly what He requires of His people. The third and final point to my message is God's simple response. What are we to do? How are we to please God? What is it that God demands of His people? God rebukes His people in verse 8. This is a well-loved passage of Scripture. But it is a rebuke to those who have forgotten. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" He has shown you. The Israelites and we are reminded that God has shown us. We are without excuse. This is written in past tense. God has already shown us. Earlier in the passage, He gives evidence that He has already shown what is good over and over and over. Leading out of Egypt, providing leadership, protecting from Balak, and bringing them safely to the promised land. We are shown daily by the rising of the sun and the firmament displaying His handiwork. We are shown by His constant protective power in our lives. we can see that He has shown us through the death of Christ on the cross. God has shown us what is good through His Word. He has demonstrated His care, His deliverance, His love. These are unquestionable. God has shown us Himself. He is good. It is the nature of Christ, and He revealed Himself to the Israelites, and He reveals Himself even to us today. He has shown us what is good. We are to remember His goodness. Please note how we are addressed, though, and put in the proper place. O man. This is different from the previous calls of O my people. The call of man places God in the rightful place of being able to judge. He is God, and we are not. That is what the Israelites were guilty of, putting themselves in the position of judge and questioning the Most High. Now, not only did God show us what is good, He has shown us what the Lord requires of us. These are listed at the end of verse 8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I have three somewhat obvious subpoints to the third point in my message. There are three things that God has shown us. There are three actionable items. We should do justly, we should love mercy, and we should walk humbly with God. First of all, what does it mean to do justly? We love justice. We seek it. When somebody runs a red light, we look around to see where the cop is so that guy can get justice. Unless it's us. And then we're looking around to make sure that nobody saw what we're doing. There are times when injustices occur. And we are quick to call to make these things right. Justice means just or right behavior or treatment. Someone who upholds the law as a judge is even called a justice. We are to treat one another justly. We are to have care and compassion for those who have been ill-treated. Never should it be said of us that we treated our brother or sister unjustly. The Bible has plenty to say about justice. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 29:27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is right is an abomination to the wicked. Proverbs 22:22-23, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. We are to do justly. There is never a time that we should cheat one another, but we should look to what is right to determine our relationship with one another. Secondly, we are to love mercy. There is no better complement to justice. Justice demands, but mercy forgives. We already love mercy when it is applied to us. However, when we are wronged by others, we tend to want justice. But rather, we should desire mercy. How hard is this? So very difficult. Mercy and forgiveness do not come naturally to us. Our actions toward others should be merciful, and not only that, we should love mercy because it has been lavishly applied to us. We have been forgiven and redeemed. Salvation has been given to us. There is nothing we have done to deserve mercy, and yet Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of all of this, we are to love mercy and be merciful to others. The Lord's Prayer tells us that we should forgive others as we have been forgiven. Matthew 6:14 says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Love, mercy. Finally, we have the last statement. Walk humbly with your God. We should walk humbly with God. This shows a progression. We are not to sit. We are to walk, move, do, and act. Action is required. The walking is to be done with God. We're not walking alone. Christians, we have the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. And we should be sensitive to God leading in our heart. How are we to walk? Humbly. Humility is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We are to have a low view of our own importance and a high view of Christ. This also does not come naturally. How often are we warned in Scripture of pride? God should be our focus always. We lose sight of this so very often. However, we are to remember what God has done for us. It is nothing of what we have done and all of what Christ has done. This should motivate our actions. Remember, Christian, to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge your power, and may we never forget your grace and love for us all. Lord, we ask for your grace that we can do justly in our lives, that we would treat others with fairness. Lord, we ask that you would help us to love mercy. We thank you for the mercy applied to us, and because of that mercy, help us to apply it to others. Lord, help us to walk humbly with you. Let us never stray from following Christ. We thank you for this evening, and I pray that you are glorified. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.